And as we look at Luke chapter 8, it's our privilege and delight to talk about and to meditate on the advancement, the spread, the propagation of the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, when you think about the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the advance of the gospel, you're likely thinking about mission work and pastors and teachers and those who go abroad to spread the word of God. And in one sense, that's true because the gospel needs to be proclaimed. The very word gospel has in it, not only does it mean good news, like we see here rendered in the text, the good news of the kingdom of God, but the word gospel carries with it that this is news to be heralded, news to be proclaimed, news to be shouted from the housetops and highways and byways. And so we're talking here about the heralding and the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. And what we're going to see today is not only does the proclamation of the gospel include the proclaimer, Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples, but it includes patrons. It includes these women who come alongside and out of their own means are there to support the ministry of the gospel. And so we need gospel proclamation and we need gospel patrons. And we're going to be talking about that here this afternoon. Now this excites me because if you are a Christian, the gospel is your passion. You desire to see God glorified through the proclamation of what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will do in the world. And it's your desire for sinners to come and to know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge his lordship and his kingship, to live like they are made to live as image bearers of God, reconciled to him, heirs of a coming kingdom. And so as you look at Jesus' ministry and how he was supported in that ministry, it's a pattern for us in our ministry today as we seek to make the gospel known. And so first let's look at the gospel proclamation. Look at chapter 8, verse number 1. In fact, I'll read all three verses, then come back to verse number 1. It says, soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And so I want to focus in on this first verse to begin, on how this summarizes Jesus' ministry of traveling through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were there with him, and the 12 are going to be sent out at the beginning of Luke chapter 9 to go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God themselves. But here we see a description of Jesus' ministry, and we actually saw this earlier in Luke chapter 4, because we might be thinking that Jesus, his ministry is mostly doing miracles and healing and caring for the poor and tending to the sick. And it is true that Jesus did many mighty miracles. But in Luke chapter 4, crowds are pressing in on him, wanting him to stay in their city and to continue to heal them. And in Luke 4:43, Jesus says these words. He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus was sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And here, if you see accounts here in Luke chapter 7 of him healing people, we're reminded in Luke chapter 8 that as Jesus goes through cities and villages, he goes proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This summarizes his ministry. And you might even say that the central aspect of Jesus' ministry was him proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. That this summarized Jesus' teaching and Jesus' ministry, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. A few texts I want to remind you of that would bring this out. Remember in the Beatitudes, they begin Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his longest sermon we have recorded in the Bible, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he begins the Sermon on the Mount and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He says, also says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When he commands us to pray, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, pray like this. Pray for the coming of God's kingdom. In Matthew 6:33, he told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus, probably his most famous aspect of his teaching is his parables. And almost every single one of Jesus' parables begins like this. The kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God may be compared to. The parables are about the kingdom of God and the good news of the kingdom of God. Next week, we're looking at the parable of the soils, where the sower goes out and sows seed. And the Gospel of Matthew says that that seed is the word of the kingdom. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus describes the word that we are called to preach. And he says there that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. After his resurrection, in Acts 1:3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and listen, speaking about the kingdom of God. This is the central aspect of Jesus' teaching, the good news of the kingdom of God. And it wasn't just Jesus. Paul taught the kingdom of God. In Acts 19, verse 8, we get a summary of his ministry. And it says, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. At the end of Acts, as Paul sits in prison in Rome, in Acts 28, verse 30, it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Central to the proclamation of the church, of Christ, of Paul, of the New Testament, of the scriptures, is the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And we have to ask, well, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Is the gospel that Jesus preached the same gospel that Paul preached? Is it the same gospel that we preach? Is it the same gospel that we hear on the radio or from churches today? Do we hear about the good news of the kingdom of God? In Mark 1:14-15, it says this, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now the question is, how do we understand the gospel? Typically, when we think about the gospel, we think about it as Jesus died in the place for my sin, and I believe in him, I have forgiveness of sins, and I can go to heaven when I die. The gospel has been very personalized for us as individuals. It's an escape from the sin in our own life, an escape from the sin in the world, so we can go to heaven one day. And Jesus came to redeem us so we can go to heaven. Now that's true. At least that's part of the truth. But Jesus' presentation of the gospel and his teaching of the gospel was so much more than just a personal ticket to heaven one day when you die. It included forgiveness of sins, but it was more than forgiveness of sins. Jesus came proclaiming about the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? Well, even in the word itself, if you have a kingdom, you have a king. And that king has a realm, and he has a law, and he has his will. He has his purposes. He has his citizens. And when we think about the kingdom of God, we are thinking about the rule and the reign of God. That's why when Jesus said, pray like this, he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we recognize that God's will is not being done on earth as is in heaven. We recognize what happened way back in the beginning. Adam and Eve fell into sin because they were tempted of the devil. And they sinned. And there was hostility now between them and God, and for all their descendants born into sin and iniquity and rebellion. And we look at the world today and we see it's broken. And we see our own hearts are broken. Now Jesus Christ came not only to deliver us as individuals from the curse of sin in our own heart so that we can go to heaven one day, but Jesus Christ is the snake crusher. He is the one in Genesis 3:15 when it promised that from the offspring of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would reverse the effects of the fall. And so when Jesus Christ came into the world and said, the king is here, the kingdom of God is at hand, he says, I am the Christ, Christ meaning anointed one, the anointed king. The king has come, and he's come to reverse the effects of the fall. He has come to restore not only individuals, but all of creation, to bring the whole world into harmony with the will of God, to reverse the effects of sin, to take this groaning creation and to redeem and to restore. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. The reconciliation of the world, including our homes, our marriages, our parenting, our work, the whole social order, institutions, all of creation, bringing into harmony with God's rule in his reign and his will. So when Jesus comes to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, it's not only forgiveness of sins, it includes that, but Jesus comes proclaiming the good news that the king has arrived and he has come into his creation to redeem his creation. He has come to reconcile the world to himself, to reverse the curse. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. What I'm arguing for here is that the good news of the kingdom of God is not some kind of Marxist utopian vision that through politics or through war or through a top-down legislation or through a great revolution that we can usher in an age of peace and prosperity under the banner of Christ. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't mean it's not in this world. He said it's not of the world. It doesn't come to pass like the kingdoms of this world come to pass, not through swords and clubs or spears. But he is going to lay down his life, and through his death and his resurrection, and he's going to send to the right hand of his Father, and he's going to send his Holy Spirit into this world. And the Spirit will convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And through the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as King and as risen Savior, the Holy Spirit will awaken our hearts, open our eyes, give us new life, a new birth, a regeneration. And it's through this inward work of regeneration that the kingdom of God will expand one individual at a time, and that as each individual take their lives in their totality into obedience to Christ, there we see the kingdom. Where God is obeyed in a home, in the workplace, in our church, there we see a manifestation, a representation of the kingdom of Christ. And so we see the central to the message of the kingdom is the message of the cross. It is the message of the death and the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his death and his burial and his resurrection accomplish forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and it's part of a bigger picture, a bigger gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, where he's reconciling all things to himself. And it's this good news that we proclaim. And as we eagerly await our own glorification of our bodies, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:3 that as we long for the return of Christ, because when we see him, we'll be like him. And as we long to be like him, we now purify ourselves even as he is pure. If you see Christ as holy and you know that when Christ returns, you'll be holy like him, well, you are going to strive now in this life to be as holy as a sinner can be. Because you love Christ and you want to be like him. So too, when you recognize that the kingdom of God will come in its fullness only upon the return of Christ, when we recognize that, we labor to see his kingdom manifest in our lives, in our country, in all aspects of life, even here and now. Just like we desire to be holy, we desire to see his will being done here on earth as is in heaven. And so we proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, that the King has come and he is reconciling the world to himself through his death, burial, and his resurrection, and through the work of his Holy Spirit. Now his miracles are significant. Because miracles are not just tricks to show that he is who he says he is. As if, you know, you guys need to believe what I say, so here, let me do you this trick that no one else can do, and that way you'll believe me. His miracles were a sign to attest his identity. But more than that, his miracles were a demonstration of the power and the manifestation of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom, there's no sin, there's no death, in the fullness of Christ's kingdom. And so Jesus Christ goes from town to city, he casts out demons, he heals the sick, he cures the lame and the blind. This is a manifestation of his kingdom. This is part of the good news, that we're free from sin, not only that we not suffer the wrath of God, but we're free from sin in our bodies. And that will only come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But it's a picture of the good news of the kingdom of God. And so let us not have a small, truncated, narrow gospel, but understand that Jesus came proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God over creation, and bringing it into harmony with his will. Now, as we've seen in these events in Jesus' life, people have responded in faith. We saw it with the Roman centurion, responded in faith to what Jesus was doing, and he asked Jesus to heal his slave. We see it with this sinful woman who responds in faith and goes to lavish Jesus with love and with this expensive ointment upon his feet. We see it here with the 12 who are traveling with Jesus, who left their nets, who left their tax collection, left their lives, their father, to go and to follow Jesus. And we see it with these women as an expression of their faith. So let me now look now at these, what I call gospel patrons. Look back at Luke chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, these verses are included not just for a little tidbit of information, not just some curiosity, like, oh, I wondered who traveled with Jesus. These verses are included for our instruction, to understand that along with Jesus going to proclaim the gospel and the 12 who will soon be sent out to proclaim alongside with him is an entourage of other people, including these women, who are providing for these proclaimers out of their own means. That we have gospel proclamation and we have gospel patrons who are more behind the scenes but are vital and necessary to the work of Jesus bringing the gospel. In these women, we see their faith leading to action. They believe and they follow and so respond in love and in gratitude and joy. And then whatever they have in their provisions, their means, they now give to the work of the gospel advance. And so we're given specific names and details. We have here Mary Magdalene, listed as one who had 7 demons cast out. Mary Magdalene is mentioned a number of times in the gospel accounts, a prominent among the women who followed Jesus. And she had the privilege of being the first eyewitness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have this lady named Joanna who's listed in verse number 3, and she's said to be the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Now this is significant. Herod Antipas is the man who had John the Baptist arrested and then had him beheaded. And his household manager, the one who oversaw his home and all of his possessions, and that manager had a wife, Joanna, who was a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that Jesus' ministry did not only reach to the poor and impoverished and the destitute, those who were afflicted by evil spirits or demons, but even up to the higher echelons of political and cultural life. So this woman, very, very wealthy, very influential, was one who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke 24, she's also mentioned, Joanna's also mentioned as an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. Which shows that not only was she involved early on in Jesus' ministry, and was there throughout all the trial and the tribulation of there when John is beheaded, when Jesus' life is at stake, but she stuck through even to the end, loyalty and faith in Christ. And then we have Susanna. Now, nothing is mentioned in the Gospels about Susanna, so we don't know anything else about her. Just like the many others who were with these women, who provided for Jesus and the 12 out of their means. So what you could call these women, and what I call them, is gospel patrons. I use the word patron or benefactor because a patron means a person who gives financial or other support to a person, organization, cause, or activity. These women were gospel patrons. Their cause, their activity was the proclamation of the gospel, and they would give to that cause, support that cause. Maybe you wondered before how Jesus could have traveled for 3 years without working a job. Or how his disciples could leave their father and their nets and their livelihoods and travel with Jesus for 3 years and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom without a source of income. Well, they had these women, these gospel patrons, who traveled with them and who provided for them out of their means. Now, this is not just talking about how these women would just follow these men and cook and clean for them and mend their clothes. This is not the idea that is articulated in these verses where it says they provided for them out of their means. What this means for is that the very things that they had, their own possessions, were put into service of the gospel advancement. These women funded and supported the work of the gospel. Now, this role of gospel patron, we see other places in Scripture. In Romans 6:16, verses 1 and 2, it says this. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. It was very common in those early days that someone would come and they would support these traveling teachers, these itinerant preachers and missionaries. Either have them in their household, give them financial aid. And so Phoebe was a gospel patron of Paul and many others. And these women and other gospel patrons are vital to the work of the kingdom and its promotion. And this is not just a pattern for Jesus and the 12, but we've seen it in history and we ought to see it even today. To give an historical example, many of you have likely heard of George Whitefield. Of all the people in history, Whitefield is my favorite. If I could live a day in the life of someone, it would be George Whitefield. He's an amazing man given to the proclamation of the gospel. He traveled from England into Wales. He went to America just before the colonies were there, right before the birth of the nation. He would proclaim out in the open air to tens of thousands of people coming to hear the gospel. Now, Whitefield had humble beginnings. In his family, his father passed away and they lost most of their income. And Whitefield's wife, his mother wanted him to go to Oxford, but he was too poor to afford it. And so he went there as a servant to work for other students who would pay him to help them with their studies. And it was there at Oxford that Whitefield would meet John and Charles Wesley and be part of their holy club. And part of their desire was for these young men to be fervent in holiness so that they might attain salvation. They were ignorant of regeneration, the work of the Spirit, the new birth, justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they sought through their good works, through visiting those in prison, through the sick, through even depriving themselves from food and water in long stretches of time, to try to attain to the holiness that they needed to be right before God. And it almost killed them. And there's one occasion that Whitfield was actually in bed dying. And this is a young man, because of his grueling lifestyle, trying to attain this holiness. And he was given a booklet, and you can still read the booklet today, by Henry Scougal, called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it's about the new birth. It's about what it looks like for the Spirit to put the love of God in a heart such that you are now a born-again Christian. And when Whitfield read this, his whole outlook was changed. He was saved. He was actually born again. And he began preaching now this gospel, this good news of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can't save yourself, that it's a gift of God. And he described the process of the new birth. And when he did so, he was doing so in a day and age where the church was stale and crusty, where it was just traditional, where so many pastors, even behind the pulpits, didn't know God. They didn't know the gospel. It was just a tradition for them. It was another career, another line of work. And so Whitfield began to herald the good news of the gospel, talk about the new birth. And churches would fill up, people hearing Whitfield, so they couldn't fit in anymore. And they had to go to the fields. And Whitfield was out in the fields preaching the gospel to tens of thousands of people. Many were saved. Many churches were started. The Western world was transformed. The spiritual roots of America was sown because of men like Whitfield. Now, while Whitfield may be known today, you've likely not heard of William Seward. Seward was a young man in Whitfield's day, a businessman, and he made a fortune in the stock market. And he had heard about these traveling preachers. And he went to hear Charles Wesley, and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he heard Whitfield, and he asked Whitfield to come and to preach the gospel to his family. And he was so excited. For 3 nights, Whitfield came to preach to the Seward family, and there were tears each and every night as they heard Whitfield talk about the gospel of the kingdom of God, the glories of Christ. And Seward determined that his fortune would be placed at Whitfield's disposal, and he would accompany him to aid him in the work of the ministry. And so Seward began to publish Whitfield's sermons and his journals. When they needed a boat for travel, Seward would buy a boat. When Whitfield wanted to start an orphanage in Georgia, a very poor colony, Seward would fund that orphanage. He was a gospel patron. In 1740 in Wales, Seward encountered hostile crowds. As that great revival was taking place, you might assume that, wow, that was might have been a right, must have been a right time for the gospel. People really eager to hear the truth. And it was a terrible time. It was a dark time. And there are many times when these preachers were attacked by angry mobs. And there's one such occasion as Seward was in Wales. There's an angry mob that came upon him as he sought to proclaim Christ to them. As he gave all his earthly possessions so that they might know Christ. And they hurled stones at him, and one hit him in the eye, in the head. And a week later he died from his injuries. The first Methodist martyr. And there's a marker over his grave today that says, in memory of William Seward. Born Badley, Worcester, 1702. He devoted himself to the cause of Christ in the great evangelical revivals in England, Wales, and America. He was a friend and supporter or patron of John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, and Howell Harris. He was injured on a preaching tour in South Wales in the autumn of 1740 and died a week after he had spoke to the hostile crowds in Hay. He is buried in this churchyard. And then underneath that inscription, in the biggest letters, all capitals, says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We don't hear about men like William Seward. We hear about the flashy preachers up front, the George Whitfields, the John Wesleys. But they had Sewards who gave their finances, who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel, as a gospel patron. In those early years, we also had another woman who joined these Methodist meetings. One lady, her name was Selina Hastings. And she was married to Theophilus Hastings, the Earl of Huntingdon. and she was better known as the Countess of Huntingdon. When her husband died in 1746, she decided to use her wealth, her power, her authority to stand behind Whitfield and the Calvinistic Methodists as part of this great evangelical awakening. She funded the building of 64 church buildings. When she heard that 6 Methodist students were kicked out of Oxford's training college, she said, I'm going to start my own. And she started her own college, had Whitfield come and preach at the opening ceremony for that. She would hold large dinner parties and host other events, and she would invite all of these prestigious dignitaries and invite George Whitfield to come and preach to them. It is estimated that in total, the Countess of Huntingdon spent £100,000 toward the Great Revival. Now, it doesn't seem like much maybe today, but in the 1700s, £33 is what a family of 4 would need and would live by for an entire year. She gave £100,000 toward the work of that evangelical revival. Seward and the Countess of Huntingdon were gospel patrons. And what we see in history is that God will raise up preachers and he'll raise up patrons. He'll raise up servants with a variety of gifts and attitudes, and one will plant and the others will water, others will support the growth, and God will cause the increase for his glory. Another example, maybe you've heard of William Tyndale, a very famous man who translated the Bible from Greek into English. If you have a King James Bible or New King James or English Standard Version, 80 to 90% of your Bible is Tyndale's Bible. In many ways, he invented or reinvented the English language, because English language was so primitive, he needed to invent words and phrases to accurately translate the Bible into the English language. He was a brilliant man. And while he was in university, he was influenced by the writings of Martin Luther, which were causing stirs all across the known world. And as he read Luther and read about the gospel of grace, he was converted and decided to give his life for the cause of the gospel advance. And to do so, he was going to translate the Bible into English, so that people, whether the plowboy or the politician, would know the word of God. Now, he was persecuted for his ideas and his work. He would end up fleeing to Europe. And from Europe, he would continue his translation work. And then he would smuggle in Bibles in these bundles of cloth into England, so that people in England might have the word of God in English. Eventually, he was betrayed by a close acquaintance, and he was martyred and burned at the stake in 1536. His prayer when he was being burned was, God, open the King of England's eyes. And 2 years later, the king would commission a translation of the English Bible and let it be printed and published in England. But Tyndale's legacy continues till today. We are part of the harvest. The English-speaking people here who believe in Christ are part of the harvest of men like William Tyndale, who would give their lives, every effort, every ounce of their time, their being, to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, we would not have Tyndale's work if we're not for gospel patrons. There's one man in particular you probably have never heard of. His name is Humphrey Monmouth. Monmouth was not a preacher. He was not a theologian. But he was a wealthy merchant in England. And he was converted. And he wanted to use his wealth and his resources to advance the cause of the Reformation. And he was part of a society of London merchants called the Christian Brethren. And these men were committed to use their businesses and their finances to import literature and Bibles to advance the cause of the Reformation in England. They funded the work of Tyndale. Tyndale stayed at Monmouth's house when he was in England. And he gave him room and board. Even Monmouth even gave him a salary to translate the Bible. And when the heat was getting too hot, when Tyndale fled to the continent, they continued to send money to fund Tyndale's work. And you remember how Tyndale smuggled his Bibles in England in bundles of cloth? Well, Monmouth, that was his business. He was a cloth merchant. And so he would smuggle them into his own factory. And not only that, not only used his business to smuggle in Bibles into England, but every time someone bought cloth from him, they were actually funding the work of the Reformation in England, whether they liked it or not. They were funding the printing of Bibles and financing the cause of the gospel. The kingdom mandate will move preachers to preach, and it will move servants to use whatever skills, whatever provisions they might have to support the work of the gospel, to be gospel patrons. These ones behind the scene, the gospel patrons, typically don't get down in the history books. But God uses these men and these women, as we see here in Luke chapter 8, to advance the cause of the gospel. They use their gifts, their means, their wealth, their time, their talents to see the gospel go forth. Now, as we consider Jesus, the 12, and these women, this company that was with him, I want to now take four things that we ought to learn from this example, from history, on how we ought to think as a church about the advancement of the kingdom of God, this proclamation. Number one, the advancement of the kingdom of God is our commission. The first application we see in this text is that this mission that Jesus was on to proclaim and bring the good news of the kingdom of God, this is our mission. It's called the Great Commission because we're on a co-mission with Christ. He has all authority. Now he sends us out to go on mission for him. The same cause, the kingdom of God. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus describes what we preach. And he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. When he ascended, or actually before he ascended in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. So you see there's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the risen King. All authority and power is his in heaven and on earth. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord. And I think too often this has been neglected. This is why I believe that so many churches were closed the last few years. We're forgetting the kingship and the lordship of Christ over the nations, over all things. And so Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. And now go and make disciples of the nations. Go and proclaim this gospel of the kingdom. And this commission is ours because think about it. Jesus takes his disciples and says, go and make disciples. And then teach those disciples to obey all that I've commanded you. And what did he just command them? To go and make disciples. And to teach them to obey what Christ has commanded you. And so it's a perpetual calling, disciples, making disciples, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom over and over and over again. And when a disciple is made, you tell them, you need to be involved in this kingdom work. You need to make disciples of the nations and to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded you. And we have this picture in the New Testament of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the prophets and the apostles being this foundation. And now these stones are being built up into this holy temple as to the Lord. And we're called the builders of this temple. The advancement of the kingdom of God is our commission. Secondly, everyone has a role to play in kingdom advance. Everyone has a role to play in kingdom advance. Whether it was Jesus or the 12 or these women or others who were with them, everyone had a role to play. If you are a disciple, you have a role to play in making other disciples. We need a reminder. As Christians, as followers of Christ, we are not consumers. We are not consumers. We are not customers. We are not clients or clientele. We are not takers. We are not spiritual hitchhikers. We are not bench warmers. We are not idle. We are not detached. We are not uninvolved. We are servants of the Most High God. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. We've been given this commission to make citizens and to proclaim the citizens of the kingdom of God. The word here used for these women as servants and as providers is diakoneo. It's the verb of diakonos or diakonon, meaning to provide, to serve, to be a deacon, to be a minister, to wait upon someone. And so the task is for all of us to be servants, to be deacons, to use our gifts, our abilities, our resources, our time, our talent, to see the kingdom of God advance, to see the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior advance. It's like a war effort. In fact, Paul actually describes the advance of the gospel like a war effort. Ephesians 6, the armor of God. 2 Corinthians 10, there's these strongholds, these lofty opinions and thoughts that take themselves up against the knowledge of God, and we're called to go and to attack them and to destroy them. We're in a war. We're in a conflict. And just like a war effort where perhaps a factory will be commandeered and no longer are you going to be making caskets, you're now making airplanes. That really happened in World War II. And so too, no longer is our life given for this cause or for that cause, but now we have been tasked to be part of this great conflict to advance the kingdom of God as a proclaimer or as a patron. We're all ministers. We're all servants. There's some on the front lines. There's some in supportive roles. So too in the advance of the gospel. Now we live in a very egalitarian age. In our age, we want everything flat. And everybody's equal. And you're equal if you only do the same thing. And so we tend to get jealous or maybe we're prideful because, hey, we're in a position of prominence and they're not. Or they're in a position of prominence and I'm not. And so we might even elevate teachers and preachers and then minimize those who are behind the scenes. What we see in this text is the beauty of the diversity of gifts and abilities and of talents all coming together for the common cause of the kingdom advance. And so don't strive to be someone that God has not called you to be. Be whom God has called you to be, but be that for the sake of the kingdom of God. We're all needed at our post. And so remain at our post. Be active in the kingdom work to see Christ honored as he ought. We all have a role to play. Number three. What we see here from these women is that we ought to give out of our means and grow our means. Give out of your means and grow your means. When it says here at the end of verse 3 that these women provided for them out of their means, referring to their property, their possessions, to what was at their disposal. Now your means could be financial, it could be abilities, it could be time. But to provide for the kingdom advance out of their means. Now, John Wesley once preached a sermon on this particular topic. And he preached a sermon with 3 points. And his points were, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And what he meant by earn all you can is not by cheating and deceitful schemes, try to amass yourself lots of wealth. But by hard labor, by diligence, by creativity, by production, create wealth. And create wealth for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And when he mentions save all you can, he wasn't endorsing hoarding all your possessions, having these big swelling bank accounts, and having your barns full of grain. What he meant by save all you can was be frugal and wise in how you spend your money. Don't buy the $1,000 pair of glasses. Buy just what you need. When you buy a vehicle, when you buy a home, buy what's suitable for your needs so that you can save your money so that what you have left over can be used for the kingdom advance. And he made this commitment when he was very young, still in university. And he would live on, you know, 20 something pounds a year. And no matter how much money he earned, he would live off that same amount. And whatever else he had, he would give to the work of the gospel, to the care of the needy. And he would say, John Wesley would say, that if he dies, and if you find more than 10 pounds to his name, you can call him a thief and a robber. Save all you can. Don't be wasteful. Don't be extravagant. And then lastly, he said, give all you can. Give all you can for the kingdom of Christ. Whether it's the relief of the poor, the education of children, mission work among the unreached, meeting houses for gospel proclamation, publications, Bibles. Give all you can for the work of the kingdom. And so make money, strive for success, work hard, create opportunities, spend wisely with the goal to advance the kingdom of our beloved Savior. This is the call of the gospel patron. The Christian life is not, on the one hand, it's about poverty and we just have to be poor as we can. And neither is it your best life now and just try to amass all these blessings. It is being wise and strategic for the advance of Christ's kingdom here on earth, for the proclamation of the gospel, to see sinners saved and brought into harmony with God. It's an eternal task. Number four, supportive roles and endeavors are vital. Supportive roles and endeavors are vital. Let me just remind you that as important as it is to proclaim the gospel of God are those who are supporting the work of that gospel proclamation. It is essential. It is vital. It is God's work. It is necessary work. It is important work. And it reaps a great harvest. I mentioned the past 2 years, our own church was able to be open and to have our doors open because we didn't have a landlord saying, you can't do that. Because Christians in the 1960s decided to give of their efforts and their time and their money to build this building so that gospel could be proclaimed from this pulpit for 60 years and continue. They planted a flag here. They planted an outpost for gospel proclamation. And because of their service, and because of their sacrifice, and because of their giving, we are receiving the bounty of that harvest that they have reaped, that they have sown. And so supportive roles, buildings, institutions, literature, these are all vehicles for gospel ministry. They all aid in the propagation and the promotion of the gospel. Now we must be cautious and careful, lest we fall into the trap of focusing only upon the support structures of the ministry and neglect the ministry. You know, just like we can forget that vehicles are designed for us to go somewhere. And we can't invest a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of effort into vehicles that don't really go anywhere, but just look good to drive around the block. And then park again. And so too can we build church buildings and ministries that really look good, but don't do anything. That don't advance the cause of Christ. That aren't out there to proclaim the kingdom of God and to see disciples made and transformed and taught to obey all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And so we must not focus on the support to the neglect of the gospel ministry, the neglect of the growth of the vine, the people of God. But neither can we neglect gospel patrons and supporting the work of the ministry. And so here is a call that the gospel of the kingdom of God is worthy of our proclamation, worthy of our time, worthy of our giving, worthy of our all. Because we want Jesus Christ to be honored in our homes, in our workplaces, in this country, in this church. We want to see sinners saved and restored. We want to see Jesus Christ, every knee bowing and worshiping before him, because he is the mighty Lamb of God who was slain. He purchased the people from his own, by his own death, his own blood. And so we want to labor so that the Lamb receives the reward for his suffering. And so we all put our hand to the plow as proclaimers, as patrons, as stewards, as servants, as deacons, that the Lord Jesus Christ is declared as worthy and his kingdom goes forward from city to city, from village to village. And let's do that in here, in this city, for his sake. Let me pray. Oh God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for this gospel of the kingdom. And I thank you that you moved these 12 to join Jesus in the work of gospel proclamation, that you stirred in the hearts of these women to be patrons, to support the work of the ministry. Oh God, we recognize that all these parts are necessary for the promotion of the gospel. Even today, God, we have a diverse body and we are all needed. And to be pushing forward in that same direction of making the good news of Jesus Christ and his rule and his reign and his salvation known. And I pray, God, that you would equip us and strengthen us and motivate us to be proclaimers and patrons for your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.